This morning, we will continue this multi-part message on a very interesting passage in the book of Acts. Much ink has been spilt in dissecting and trying to understand it, a number of unique elements to it. As I think about this passage, it just kind of reminds me of some things about the Bible, and it makes me think, maybe you can answer this question, if you know the answer. Other than the Bible, can you think of a book that was written over the span of over 1,500 years? I can't. How about a book that was originally written in three different languages by 40 or so authors? A book that is filled with poetry and songs, history, and also philosophy, prophecy, and also theology. It's a book full of surprises, full of surprises. After all, we read of people living over 900 years. We read about a talking snake and a talking donkey. Sometimes we are surprised because of more ordinary reasons in the Bible, like cultural changes that God uses over the span of these 1,500 years. For example, if you're recently new into January, let's say you're reading through the Bible over the course of a year, and you finish the book of Malachi, and at this point you have probably already read over 500,000 words, so you have some very established concepts of what the Bible is about. It's a long book. You know, if you pick it up, it doesn't look that big because they make the font small, double column and all that. That's a lot of truth, a lot of concepts throughout the entire Old Covenant. You read about prophets and priests, kings of Israel. So you finish Malachi, you turn the very next page, and you start reading the next book, Matthew. Suddenly, without warning, Romans are in Israel. How did that happen? You read about groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're mentioned as if it's just common knowledge. Everybody knows. No introduction or explanation. Then you read about a man named John. And one of the things that you read about John is that he is conducting baptisms. I think today, as Christians, we take a lot of this for granted and we forget how the early believers may have struggled with these new practices, like baptism. I think that we see God introducing these different practices throughout history. And so we're going to look at this one this morning, and we're also going to talk about how that actually applies to us. From our passage this morning, we read of at least two different types of baptism. that the audience would have been aware of. Possibly even more than that. So please turn with me, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter, we'll start in chapter 18 for a little bit of background. Acts 18, 24. And following. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And this is one of those interesting phrases that I intentionally avoided so that I could deal with it this morning in the context of chapter 19, which says, though he only knew the baptism of John. So we read that phrase here in chapter 19 and elsewhere, this comparison, this intentional difference between the baptism of John and what's later called Christian baptism, or the baptism that Jesus taught. And look at chapter 19, just a few verses later. Continuing, obviously Luke, he's tying these stories together, what we just read and what we read now in 19. Because we just read about Apollos. And then in verse 1, chapter 19, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. You've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This morning, we're going to talk about this baptism of John. Next week, we will flesh out some of these other details. So, I think, rightfully so, as Christians, we spend a lot of time talking about Christian baptism, what it is. But as we just read, it's not the only baptism that's mentioned in the Bible. John's baptism. And even though we emphasize, as we should, Christian baptism, it's very helpful for us to understand John's baptism and how that might differ from Jesus's and what that means to us. So, here in Acts 18 and 19, we see that Paul, he leaves Corinth and eventually arrives at the city of Ephesus, where he will spend the next few years. He runs across 12 men. They are called disciples, and Luke, as our human author here, consistently refers to John's disciples in this way. So we know from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that John had a very important ministry, didn't he? He was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was the voice crying out in the wilderness to make ready, make way the way for the coming one, the Messiah, God incarnate. We have stories of people coming to him, being baptized, different groups, including groups like the Pharisees. He was well known for that, for his message and also his method, baptism. Which, again, because most of us are brought up in the church or in Christian circles, often we never even bother to ask the question, where did that even come from? And, you know, we have in secular studies, we don't necessarily ask the question so much about the Romans who just appear in the New Testament. Somewhat more, maybe for, again, groups like the Pharisees or Sadducees. But baptism, where did he get the idea of religious washings or baptisms? Clearly, in whatever way, it was from God. How did he communicate that to him? Well, we have some ideas. Not in order of importance, here are some ideas. Early Christianity was no lonely island in the sea of religions of antiquity, nor was its heritage religion Judaism. As in the Old Testament, God used local religious concepts, like the idea of a temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple that the Israelites built were not the first tabernacles or temples that were built in the world. God used that idea to communicate truths about him and how they were to relate. You could say the same thing about priests. Priests of other faiths, other religions, predate the priesthood of the Jews. The idea of covenant. Talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That was an established idea that had already been in place for some time that God used, say, initially with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham would have understood that. Oh, okay. I understand. There's this covenantal relationship that I can have with God. God speaks our language or our languages. So, we understand and we know that the idea of baptisms or washings was a relatively common thing in the first century, and maybe even earlier than that, of other religious groups within the Mediterranean area. We see examples. I'll not bore you with a list of examples. One of them is often cited, the Isis mystery religion, where a person would stand in a ritual bath and then be sprinkled with water from all sides, indicating cleansing, purification, and being brought into their faith. This idea of cleansing was always a big part of it, and we definitely see that with John the Baptist, this idea of cleansing, but also of repentance, we'll get to in a minute. So you see this in these other groups. We also see them certainly within the Jewish religion. And we see it in the Jewish religion at that time. So you have some different groups like the Essenes and those at Qumran. After the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community, a lot of study was done. You guys may have heard a lot about that, especially as they started translating the scrolls. And they started looking at this community. And one of the things that they did was that they had these ritual cleansings, these kinds of baptisms. And it was consistent with, again, some of the things that they recognized in their own area, and also, though, the heritage dating back. So I think, you know, we can look at, again, the other religions. You can look at within Judaism, like splinter groups like the Essenes. But the further that you get towards biblical expressions within traditional Judaism, the more you see this this consistency of emphasizing spiritual purity before God. I think that especially these Jewish groups who really emphasized the scriptures, and they spent the bulk of their time, even in a monastic kind of context, they were emphasizing their biblical heritage. And so they would talk about and they would cite verses like from Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, a passage which deals with Israel's future restoration. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You read that earlier, this idea of water, cleansing. This is, as they knew, looking forward to this new covenant that the Messiah would bring. But even that was just a continuation, wasn't it, of the kind of cleansing imagery that was already a part of their faith. We think of, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when God instituted, kind of formalized the law around his now full-sized people as they left Egypt, exited Egypt, and then God gives them the law. How are you supposed to relate to me? And so as a part of that, they had all this furniture with the priests and all this. And one of those key elements, as you may remember, is this basin. So as you entered, you had the tabernacle in the center, and then you had a fence around it, this kind of courtyard area. So before the priests would go into the tabernacle and later the temple, there was a wash basin. And the priests would ceremonially wash themselves and cleanse themselves with water. And we see that imagery continuing throughout the history of Israel. I think it's one of the reasons why, by the first century, in addition to maybe ideas that they had picked up or God communicated from other sources, we see something that's called proselyte baptism. So, proselyte baptism was one of the ways that they used to bring others into the Jewish religion. So in the actual biblical texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we just read of things like obeying the law, dietary laws. Circumcision was a big one, right? But they had taken this concept of washing being an aspect of cleansing, and they had used that along with these other elements as a way to bring people into the Jewish community. They saw them as these pagans, unbelievers, as being ceremonially unclean. And so they started introducing another requirement, which was a type of what they called proselyte baptism. So that's what many, if not most, people also think about when they think about, you know, where did John even get this idea of having people being baptized, which again, you don't see that type of thing in the Old Testament, but you do see it in the first century in people coming into the faith as a symbol of washing and cleansing. But it's not the same thing. Not exactly. Maybe you can think about what would be the biggest difference between John's baptism and proselyte baptism. One of the most obvious differences is the audience. Who was John talking to? Who was he preaching to? He was talking to the people of God. He was talking to the Israelites. We get no indication that he was going out to Gentile cities. He was talking to the nation of Israel, the people of God, and he was calling them to repentance because their Messiah was on his way. There's a pretty significant difference there, isn't there, between, say, John's baptism then and the baptism that Jesus instituted, sending his disciples out into the world, having converts then baptize. This idea of baptism. So again, we think about John and his message coming to his fellow Jews and saying, repent. And as a sign of that repentance, be baptized. And we talked about earlier in the service about this idea of confession and why confession is so important in our relationship with God. Because God is holy and we are not. And that's one of the fundamental truths of the Bible, is that we come before a holy God and there's a need for cleansing. There's a need, a desperate need for cleansing. Goes all the way back to the very first chapters of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned. They had to leave the presence of God. They had to leave the Garden of Eden. They understood their uncleanness, their shame, and so they tried to cover it up with clothing. It wasn't good enough. So God's presence was then removed. And we see this unfolding narrative, this unfolding story of God coming closer and closer to his people, We see this initially with Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. And then, again, as I mentioned before, with the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. And before God's presence would actually come to his people, he meets with Moses, right, on Mount Sinai. The people could not even come close to the mountain, or they would die. His presence was so holy and needed to be removed. So Moses receives the law and instructions. What do we need to do to have God's presence be with us? And so they spent a tremendous amount of time and resources in constructing the tabernacle and the priesthood who could be the mediators, an entire sacrificial system for purification. It's all about purification. If you read the Torah, if you read the law, it's just chapter after chapter after chapter about purification. Purification, purification, because God is holy and we are not. So, when all of these things had been constructed, then, and only then, the presence of God comes down and indwells the holy place within the tabernacle. So it's deeply rooted in the very consciousness, in the psychological, religious DNA of the Jewish people, to have this concept of the holiness of God, the presence of God, and the need of cleansing. That's why, already in the book of Acts, as we've been working our way through it, we see glimpses of this, haven't we? We've seen glimpses of that in the apostles themselves and how they struggled with this idea of the Gentiles being clean. Because they were unclean. They were eating unclean foods. They were eating shellfish and pork and all these things. We read from Acts 10:28. When we're in this situation where he hears that the Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit, they reached out to him, so he comes to them and he says, Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." You may know, be familiar with what's often repeated, that they would even try to walk all the way around Samaria because they saw them as being so unclean. So that was their problem. Not being clean, not being holy before God. So we see this message of John. And what is his message? John's message was basically, God is on his way. God is coming. God is coming. Not just to the temple, but the Messiah, the divine Messiah, is coming. And so, what do we need to do to prepare ourselves for this? We need to repent. Repentance always precedes this type of cleansing. We need to repent, and as the symbol of that, we need to have a washing, an outward sign, hey, I have repented. Make ourselves clean, both in a true spiritual sense through repentance, and then also outwardly as that sign of that repentance being one of baptism, which again, they would have recognized in from all these different aspects, both from other religions, from within their own religion, their own biblical Old Testament heritage. This is what they would have understood. So, that's John's baptism. What does that have to do with us? It's not Jesus' baptism, which we'll talk about more next Sunday. If it's not obvious already, John's baptism was just a building block for Jesus's, and it embodied true spiritual fundamental truths that had been communicated since Genesis. We need to be reconciled to God, and that begins with repentance. This was the call to Israel, God's people. We still need that today, don't we? We still need cleansing. I've used this illustration before, how as a child, at church of all places, there was a lay leader who told me that I, and the other youth, that we didn't need to repent from our sins. That if we did, then it was actually calling God a liar. His thought process was that that God has already forgiven us. So, if God says that we're forgiven, let's say at conversion when we come to faith, then to confess again in his mind meant that, you know, we're saying that God didn't really forgive us. But repentance and confession is always a part of God's people because we keep sinning. We keep on failing, right? So that's the imagery of that we see with Jesus when he's washing his disciples' feet. We have this idea of uncleanness, and we need ongoing cleansings for the purposes of reconciling in a daily way our relationship with God. Are we still his children? Yes. Are we ultimately forgiven? Yes. But in any relationship, we are not outside of time and space. We are creatures, and we live moment by moment. And you could think of an example of your siblings, maybe. You have a brother or a sister, and you wrong them, or they wrong you. Are you still family? Yes, you're still family. You still love each other? I would hope so. Or in a marriage. But there's still that process of reconciling yourself to that person. And that's the way it is for us. We still need to confess and reconcile. Sometimes we are in rebellion. And we are that part of our relationship with God is severed. And we are like that prodigal son. And we need to come back. So I think that's one of the that's one of the primary messages here, is to think about ourselves as the people of God, coming before Him, again, in repentance, needing again that cleansing. And He is faithful to do it. Thankfully, He is faithful to do it. Do you ever find yourself sometimes out of sorts in your relationship with God, where it's been a while? It's been a while since you've prayed. It's been a while since you've read your Bible. Maybe you've been engaged in some thoughts or actions that you know are wrong. And you feel that separation. A kind of coldness or darkness. There's a lot of natural overlap, I think, between spiritual truths and physical realities. We literally feel dirty. We feel like we need cleansing. And the truth is that those feelings are right. We do need that. We need to be cleansed again. We need to confess. And we need to worship, which is where that leads. Because as hard as it is to, in those moments, to literally or emotionally get on our knees before God, humbled before Him, recognizing that need, it is difficult because the further we get away from God, the longer we are in that alienated state, the more we develop this sense of gaining our identity or our significance, our importance, based on ourselves, our achievements, our successes, our natural gifts and talents. And so to confess, to think about, meditate on, and then confess these failings, it goes against all of that. And it should. Which is why confession is so important. Repentance is so important because it reorients ourselves. It reorients us to the real spiritual truths, is that we are not holy outside of God. We are not worthy. Our labor is not enough. Our service is not enough. And God's presence is holy. God is holy. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are, and so we are brought to this point, hopefully on a regular basis, like these seraphim that we read about, who cover their faces, cover their feet, and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that's a little bit of a preparation for all of eternity, where we will worship together the Lord. So, I think the primary takeaway from the message this morning is just that this first part of this development of baptism and what it came to mean is still true and applicable for us today. This idea of cleansing and that we need to repent, even as believers, especially as believers, recognizing that we serve a holy God and that that repentance does bring us into a proper relationship to the very presence of God in our lives. And we can help each other do that. Accountability, reminding, so we do in our just in our service, we do private confession and public confession. And so that's something that we can do between friends, between family members, is confess and repent. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of calling your people to repentance and giving us these teaching tools to remind us that we can be cleansed before you, that we have that initial symbolic image of cleansing and baptism, and then this ongoing process of coming back to you over and over again, and that because of that cleansing, we can be reconciled to you. We can enjoy your presence. And we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you indwell us, that we are your temple. That will be, if nothing else, something that will fill us with great, great joy and rejoicing, that if you indwell us, then that means that we are truly clean before you. And that speaks wonderful things about the future. Heavenly Father, it is difficult for us to really own these truths because it is a shot to our pride. Heavenly Father, I pray that this increased sense of humility will continually lead us to greater appreciation and worship of you, who's provided the answer and the rest for all these things. Probably sings in your Son's name. Amen.